Our Bibles this evening, I'm going to read one verse that's not even part of the message, but it was the message of that song, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. He has purchased my forgiveness and has washed my sins away. What was the price that was paid for your sins and for mine? It's found right there in that verse, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was the price that God the Father was willing to pay, sending His Son to die on a cross for our sins. It's the price that the Son was willing to pay so that we could be redeemed and forgiven and reconciled to Him. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're starting this new series on the book of Ephesians. We've started walking through Matthew on Sunday mornings and Joshua on Wednesday evenings, and now Ephesians on Sunday evenings. And this is really an introductory message to the book that we're getting ready to study in the upcoming weeks and months. And so it will be a little bit more teaching and foundation than maybe what a normal Sunday evening message would be. A little bit more of a Bible study than maybe what we're used to on a Sunday evening. I already had one person tell me they didn't get a nap this afternoon. They were planning to sleep during church this evening. That same person told me in the lobby this morning that they slept this morning during the service. And then as they sat behind me in choir, told me that they were going to sleep during tonight's service as well. It's pretty crazy since they were the pastor here for 33 years. But I know I have a tendency, no matter how much it should be teaching in a certain passage, to get a little preachy, but I'm just telling you right now, it's probably going to be more information and history and teaching tonight than maybe what we're used to, but there's a reason for it. I want us to understand the background of this book and the people who are receiving this letter. I want us to have a complete understanding, or as good of an understanding as we can have, about Ephesians and Paul's relationship with the church at Ephesus before we jump into this study. Ephesians has been called, this book has been called, the Queen of the Epistles. Others have called it the divinest composition of man. One commentary said about the book of Ephesians, among the epistles bearing the name of St. Paul, there is none greater than this, nor any with a character more entirely its own. There is a peculiar and sustained loftiness in its teaching, which has deeply impressed the greatest minds and has earned for it the title of the Epistle of the Ascension. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, had this to say: "The Epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of the Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. Whosoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians." As we look at this book, the first thing I'd like to draw your attention to this evening is the author of the book. Now, we know ultimately all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God is the ultimate author of the Bible, but He used 40 penmen to write down His word. Through revelation and through inspiration, He had these men pen these words that we read. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the words to Ephesians. The author here, the first word to describe him is the first word of the verse. What is the first word of verse 1? Paul. I want you to think with me for a second, and I know I've spoken of this before. I'll try not to belabor it too much, but think of the transformation that took place in this man's life. Think of where he had come from and what he had been allowed of God to do with his life. Turn back to Acts chapter 9 with me, if you would. We'll come back to Ephesians here in a moment. But we're going to be going back and forth between Acts and Ephesians quite a bit. Acts chapter 9, as we learn a little bit more, we're reminded a little bit more of this author. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, what way? Followers of Jesus Christ. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We've spoken of this some in Sunday school, alluded to it in other messages, but as you look at verse number 1, the language that you see in verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, sounds like a man who was filled with rage and hatred. It is pouring out of him threatenings and slaughter. He can't wait to take out, in his opinion, the enemies of God and Judaism. And yet, when he's on that road that day and that light blinds him and he falls to his face and he hears that voice trumpet from heaven, what does Jesus say unto him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, this is not the point of the passage here, but I think there's a principle we can see here. When you talk down about or to one of God's children, you're not just persecuting or criticizing God's children. God takes that personally as a loving father. He said, you're attacking my church, you're attacking my followers, you're attacking my children, and in doing so, Saul, you are attacking me. Do you know sometimes, though we wouldn't intend to do this, though we might not plan on doing this, though we may not even think about it, as we're doing it, sometimes we can have a critical spirit of one of God's children. We can start to criticize our brother or sister in Christ. We can start to talk about them or gossip about them or share with others what we heard about them. But be rest assured, God doesn't like it when you talk poorly about his children. By the way, if you really care about one of God's children, you won't talk poorly about them. You'll go talk to them in love. That's the biblical principle. Here's Saul. Saul is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He hates Christ and the cause of Christ and the followers of Christ. He's doing everything he can to extinguish these people from the earth, and he thinks he's doing God a service. He goes from being a man who persecutes Jesus and the cause of Christ, who's kicking against the pricks, he's going against the will of God, to eventually being an instrument, a tool, used of God. Look at verse number 20 of chapter 9. Same man here, Saul, after he's converted, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Oh, what a transformation that took place in the life of Saul. I'll tell you what I love about the Apostle Paul. I love that the same energy, enthusiasm, zealousness or zeal that he went into life with and trying to persecute the church is the same type of zeal he had for Jesus once he got converted. Here's a man who didn't do anything half-heartedly. You ever been around somebody, they just kind of did part of the job? It was kind of crummy. You paid somebody to mow your grass, and afterwards you thought, eh, that was a bad choice. Pay them to do some work around the house, and then you had to come behind them and fix what they did. You know, you've been around somebody, you gave them something to do, and they didn't put their best into it. We talked about this a couple weeks ago with being back to school Sunday. There's a chance that this young lady right here, as wonderful as she is, Miss Shelby Fairchild, that there might be a day where she attends school and she doesn't put forth her full effort that day in class. Could you believe that about Shelby? You know why that is? She takes after her dad. Sydney, Caden, Julianne, there's a possibility that at times students go to school and don't always give their best effort. You know what I love about the Apostle Paul? Even when he was doing wrong, he did it as hard as he could, as best as he could. He did it with all his might. And when God got a hold of him, he realized, man, as much as I oppose God, I'm going to live for him just as much and even better if I can. Think about the transformation that took place in the life of Paul. First description given of the author is that it's Paul. The second thing he says about himself is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one sent as a messenger or agent. The mission given to Paul was to be a messenger. The Lord Jesus Christ called Paul to proclaim the glorious message of salvation to the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20 with me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 17. We looked at this verse this morning, actually, I think. I don't know if we got that far because I didn't get through the whole sermon. Verse 17, therefore, that's pretty bad too. I only had 3 pages of notes. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. What ministry had Paul received? What job had he been commissioned to do? What was his state in life? His state was to be a messenger. And he was given the ministry of reconciliation, telling others how they could be reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His ministry was not the product of his own choosing, but what was according to God's will for his life. He was saved by the will of God. If you're in here tonight and you're happy to know that you're saved, would you say amen this evening?
Amen.
That was good. Do you realize that you're saved by the will of God? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, there are some who teach that Jesus didn't die for all. He only died for those that would be saved. That's not what that verse teaches, is it? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is God's desire, God's will that all be saved. You say, does that mean everybody will be saved? No, because God has given us a free will. Well, it's His desire for people to get saved, and while He's done everything within His power to purchase that relationship and to make salvation available to all mankind, He leaves the choice with us. You see, God doesn't force Himself upon anyone. But like that father who had that son who was off in the far country, his desire every single day is that sinners would come back to Him. He wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with me that comes only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul was saved by the will of God. He was commissioned by the will of God. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, we look at this and we say, well, the Apostle Paul, man, he was a very learned guy. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He studied underneath a renowned teacher of his day. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was used to write parts of the Bible. Yeah, of course, he was commissioned to do that. Of course, he was good at winning souls. But do you realize it's not just the Apostle Paul who's been commissioned to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ? I believe with all of my heart that God desires for me to be a witness and a messenger for Him just as much, every bit as much as the Apostle Paul was. I may not be called to go to Asia Minor. I may not be called to go to Macedonia. I may not be called to go to Jerusalem or to Rome. I may not go to the same parts of the world that the Apostle Paul went to, but be rest assured, God wants me to go and tell others about Jesus Christ. I was thinking about people in the Bible who came to know Christ as their Savior and what their initial reaction was most of the time. The maniac of Gadara. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Jesus said, go to your house and tell them what I've done for you. How many people did he go to? The whole city. 17,000 people in Beckley. Could you imagine if it was your testimony that you had gone to the whole city to let them know the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life? Do you think God could use that? I think of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Oh, how many Bible college classes did she have at this point? Well, you realize she'd been taking dual enrollment, right? No. She hadn't taken Bible doctrine. She hadn't taken Old Testament surveys. She hadn't taken New Testament surveys. She hadn't taken hermeneutics or homiletics. Here's a lady that got saved and she wanted to let everybody else know about it. What is the requirement for being a witness? That you're saved yourself. You say, well, I haven't taken a class on being a soul winner. Neither had she. Well, I don't know all the verses. I don't even know the Romans Road. I struggle to quote John 3:16. She didn't even know John 3:16. She didn't have it yet. Romans hadn't been written yet. She went around and she said, look at what Jesus did for me. And a revival broke out. Now, if this lady, who had been saved for about 5 minutes, could lead a whole city to Jesus, if a man who hadn't even been in his right mind most of his life, who was full of demons, all of a sudden could go and turn a city upside down for Jesus Christ, what excuse do you and I have not to be the witnesses that he wants us to be? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Seeing the author, let's look at the recipients this evening. Who are the recipients in Ephesians chapter 1? To the saints which are at Ephesus. First, I'd like to speak of the city of Ephesus for a little bit, and then we'll come back to this church at Ephesus. At its height, Ephesus was the most important city along the coast of Asia Minor. 230 cities dotted the coastline of Asia Minor, but Ephesus was the chief of all in this area. Had a natural harbor and a population of over 350,000 people. It was positioned midway between two continents, and here, one author said, the east met the west. John Phillips, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, here crowds of government officials, Roman soldiers, and Jewish businessmen rub shoulders with Eastern pilgrims flocking into Ephesus to worship at the notorious temple of Artemis. The city was famous for the great Roman road that linked it with the world. It was a place of markets and warehouses, as administrative buildings and places of learning, schools. But it was most famous for its temple of Diana, a goddess whose worship was focused upon the sensual pleasure of the flesh. Ephesus, one author said, rivaled Corinth as the filth capital of the Roman world. This is the city that Paul is talking about. But he's not writing to the city. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the saints. Here's a letter written to the church at Ephesus. To the saints which are at Ephesus. At the end of his second missionary journey, Paul paid a brief visit to this city. Look with me at Acts chapter 18, please. Acts chapter 18 in your Bibles. We'll begin reading there in verse number 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head at Caesarea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, speaking of Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. So he's there for just a brief survey trip during one of his first two missionary journeys. And then on his third missionary journey, we can read about that in Acts chapter 19. He was there for a much longer time. Ephesus, during his third missionary journey, became the center of a spiritual awakening that affected the whole area. Acts chapter 19, begin reading with me in verse number 1, if you would. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Pentecost, thousands were saved. Many of these chapters early in Acts, thousands were added to the church. Here Paul goes to Ephesus and he starts to straighten them out on their doctrine and he starts to teach them biblical truth. And as he teaches them and they place their faith in Jesus Christ and they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all this happens, it says, how many people were there in that massive church? 12. 12 believers in the city at this time. Now, if that was all the story of Ephesus, we might not be reading about it today. Let's go on with the rest of the story. Look down at verse number 10 with me, if you would. Actually, we'll look at verses 8 and 9 before we get to 10. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Now, last time he came to Ephesus, it was a very brief trip. He left Aquila and Priscilla behind, and by the time he came back, there's 12 believers there that have been trained by Apollos. He stays there for over 2 years so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This was a center from which the gospel went out. And all of a sudden, churches started being planted in Smyrna and Laodicea and in Philadelphia and all of the coast of Asia Minor. From Ephesus, the gospel went out and affected the regions beyond. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that to be the testimony of Cranberry Baptist Church. Here's a people that are faithful to God and they're faithful to give the word of God and they're faithful to go with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a center of world evangelism, and from that place the gospel goes forth. What a wonderful testimony the church at Ephesus had. Stayed there for over 2 years, established a fruitful church. In the years to come, Timothy would minister there, and eventually the Apostle John made Ephesus his base of operations. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and then he gives another description here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, this letter wasn't just for the church at Ephesus. Oftentimes, these letters would be passed around to other churches in the area. It's what we call a cyclical letter. It made its cycle around to the different churches. And so what that means is we actually could write in here, and I think it would be true, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Cranberry Baptist Church. Let me ask you, is this letter just as applicable for us today as it was for the people of Ephesus here in the first century when they received this letter? The answer is yes. He says, I'm writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Go back to Ephesians 1 with me if you would. I haven't kept my word. I've given you some history and some teaching, but I still keep yelling a lot. Ephesians chapter 1. What are the last three words of verse 1? In Christ Jesus. What are the last two words of verse 3? You guys didn't do as well on that one. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. I know we went over to Acts. We're back in Ephesians 1 now. What are the last two words of verse 3? In Christ. According as he hath chosen us, verse 4, in him. You go down to verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 6 ends with of chapter 2 ends with in Christ Jesus. Verse 13 says in Christ Jesus. And before that, verse 10 says in Christ Jesus. Verse 21 says in whom. And verse 22 says in whom. Do you see a theme going on here? Every Christian who is called upon the name of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, every Christian is in Christ Jesus. When you ask Him to come into your heart, you get placed in Him, get placed in Christ. He gives a salutation. We'll finish here today. It's found in verse number 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just so you're not nervous, we're not going past verse 2 tonight. We're only getting to two verses. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common greeting of Paul's day. It's a common greeting for Paul in many of his letters. In fact, do you realize that the words grace and peace are used together in 18 different verses in the New Testament? It was just a common greeting. But I want you to think about this for a second. The word grace and the word peace aren't just connected in the Scripture. There's actually a connection between the two in practicality in the Christian's life. Think about this with me for a second. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, we serve a God of peace. And God wants us to experience peace in our lives. We can have the peace of God in our life. But you can never have the peace of God in your life until you are made at peace with God. Once again, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need peace with God? Look at Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. We're almost done this evening. I know I'm not supposed to say that. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. Very familiar verse. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What did that verse call us before salvation? Verse number 10, for if when we were enemies. Before salvation, we were the enemies of God. We were appointed to wrath. But because we have been justified by his blood and forgiven of our sins, we are no longer appointed to wrath. We are no more the enemies of God. We are now at peace with God. And because I am at peace with God through salvation, I can enjoy the peace of God as I live a surrendered life. Now, the peace with God comes the moment I get saved. I'm no longer appointed to wrath. I'm no longer appointed to judgment. I'm no longer separated from God by my sins. I'm no longer living in enmity towards Christ. I'm no longer living in darkness. I've passed to light. I'm no longer living in death. I'm passed to life. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on all throughout the New Testament. We see what happens the moment we get saved. We are at peace with God the moment we get saved. But we can have the peace of God in our lives when we live a surrendered life. Now, if you're saved here tonight, you're at peace with God. But how many of you have ever been a Christian that maybe you were at peace with God, but you weren't enjoying the peace of God in your heart? Instead, it was fear, it was anger, resentment, bitterness, anxiety, stress, worry, care. In other words, I might be at peace with God, but not enjoying the peace of God. But I serve a God of peace. And he wants his children to be at peace as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, you ain't got the problems I got. If you got the problems I got, you wouldn't be at peace. We all got problems, okay? I understand that. I do got problems. You say, why are you using such poor grammar? Because Pastor Paul, he's falling asleep over there like he said he was going to. I'm trying to get him to wake up. We all have problems. But I don't just have problems. I have a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think, who says, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. I have a God who's an ever-present help in my time of need. I got a God who says you can enjoy peace in your life because I'm bigger than your problems. If I'm at peace with God, God wants me to enjoy the peace of God. But do you realize this? I can't have the peace of God until I'm at peace with God, and I can't be at peace with God until I've experienced personally the grace of God in my own heart and life. Remember what we're talking about here. We're trying to connect in our minds to see how grace and peace, they're not just thrown in there flippantly. They're connected. I can have the peace of God because I'm at peace with God, because I've experienced the grace of God in my life. You still in Romans chapter 8 there? Or 5, sorry, Romans chapter 5? At verse 10, we were enemies. We were saved from wrath, verse number 9. Verse number 8, where's the grace in here? But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you this question. Did you earn your salvation? How'd you get it? By grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and the not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's him giving us what we do not deserve. And you know what he gave us? He gave us his son when we have never deserved him one day of our life. And I can have the peace of God because I'm at peace with God, because I've experienced the grace of God in my life. In conclusion, in some ways, the city of Ephesus is unique in the New Testament. It wasn't a religious center like Jerusalem, a cultural center like Athens, or a political center like Rome. What it did become was a center for Christianity. Pagans knew this city as a center for heathen activities, but Ephesus is known around the world today not because of the Temple of Diana, but rather because of the biblical truth that was taught there. After some time, the city that was so popular and so affluent ceased to be a chief city in its region, ceased to be a place of great commerce, and in the middle of the first century, the harbor there silted up so badly that trade declined, and as the years went by, the natural harbor of Smyrna was close by and became a much more suitable port. Ephesus began to decline financially. But in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, it says this, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed there. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying the finances grew up around there, the businesses grew up, they blew up around there, and they went away, and the harbor silted up, and the ships couldn't get in anymore, and the commerce ceased. But you know what didn't cease there? The word of God that went forth. I think of Ephesus, and in some ways, prior to its decline, Ephesus could be compared to Paris, France, London, England, or New York City. A big city with a lot of business and a lot of jobs and a lot of hubbub and people coming and going and a lot of visitors there. In some ways, it could be compared to Hollywood, a place where a lot of evil is celebrated, where a lot of filth is shown right there in front of people's faces. But by the time Paul was done there, and by the way, it wasn't Paul. By the time God was done there, by the time God got in there and started working in the hearts of those believers, and they started being faithful to obey, and they started being fruitful and giving out the gospel, and the gospel started to spread all throughout the region, and churches started to pop up all over Asia Minor, and souls were getting saved here, and souls were getting saved there, and all that was happening. Oh, the commerce may have declined, and the businesses may have shut down, but the gospel was going forth. I don't know what God has for Beckley in the days ahead. I don't know if 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, if we're going to be a booming center of commerce and we're going to be the place that everybody wants to travel to. Somebody's laughing right now. It could happen. I don't know if the economy is going to dry up and jobs are going to shut down and buildings are going to be left abandoned. To be honest with you, I'm not really even that concerned about that. That's all in God's hands. I do know this, no matter what happens at our place of business, no matter what happens in our neighborhoods, no matter what happens in our personal life, Cranberry Baptist Church and the believers that are here and the believers that are in this city, the faithful in Christ Jesus, we need to be a center for world evangelism and be consistent in going forth with the gospel. I rejoice that we have a man sitting in this auditorium tonight who was saved just a couple months ago. Praise God. Because another man in our church went by and talked to him while he was sitting inside his truck outside his house. I rejoice in those kids who were saved at VBS and for Mary who walked the aisle and Mrs. Pauly took her out and showed her how she could know Jesus Christ as her Savior during a Sunday morning service. I'm thankful for the gentleman who met me out here in the lobby and bowed his head and prayed to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, and the young lady who's 18 years old in East Beckley who got a knock on her door from Micah Thomas and Sydney Thomas, and they shared with her for 20 minutes how she could be saved. I'm thankful for the young man who's been coming to teen activities and went to camp with us this summer because a group of young college boys got excited about what Jesus was doing in their life and they had to share it with somebody else, and he bowed his head and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And I'll tell you what, it's not because of us, it's because of how good God is, and he's still working today. And he wants to work through you and he wants to work through me. He calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. We know they were faithful because the gospel went out everywhere. How faithful have you been? They were fruitful because they were faithful. How faithful are you in giving out the gospel? That maniac of Gadara got saved. He couldn't help but tell everybody about it. God was all over him. He was so excited about what Jesus had done in his life. That Samaritan woman, I don't even think she walked to the city. I think she ran to the city of Samaria, and she was calling out with a loud voice. She wasn't embarrassed. Come see this guy. Come see this guy. I found the Messiah. He told me all that I had ever done. Come see him. He can make all the difference in your life. And sometimes we can be so quiet. Go throughout our day and go throughout our week and pass people and never share the good news once. Their church was fruitful because they were faithful in Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us.